Now, in our recent classes here, we have studied the establishment and the rise of Calvinistic Baptists in the early history of America. And we then considered some factors in recent classes which contributed to the decline of the Calvinistic Baptist churches in America during the 1800s and into the 1900s. And by way of review, some of those factors that impacted the Calvinistic Baptist churches in America, their decline were these. Number one, the American democratic ethos, its culture and philosophy. I'm not going to explain that once again. Number two, a growing anti-creedal attitude among professing Christians in America. That impacted Christians generally, but the Calvinistic Baptists as well. Number three, an evangelism in America dominated at that time by what is called semi-Pelagianism, and I explained that previously. And number four, inclusivism amongst the Baptists in America, this idea of including everyone with a low common denominator of what you believe. Number five, hyper-Calvinism. And so there was a reaction to the Arminianism, but then there was a going to the other extreme of hyper-Calvinism. And of course, that undermined true evangelism. It impacted the churches negatively. And then sixthly, a philosophical movement known as modernism or also liberalism, which was attacking at that point in time in particular the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And then number seven, the fundamentalist movement that also contributed to the decline of the Calvinistic Baptists in America during the 1800s and into the 1900s. And when we considered that last Lord's Day, we noted in particular at the conclusion of that class that this movement, the fundamentalist movement, emphasized certain basic fundamentals of the faith. And superficially, that sounds good, but actually it was very unwise, was even really perilous, because there was this focus only on a few basic doctrines. And as a result of that, other biblical doctrines were either minimized or they were even ignored in order to promote supposed unity among Christians. So instead of strengthening the churches, whether Calvinistic or Arminian, actually the Christian churches were greatly weakened by this fundamentalistic movement. So that's a very quick review of what we have already considered in greater detail previously. So I come now to some new material. There are other aspects of the fundamentalist movement that had a negative impact upon the churches here in America. And in particular, fundamentalism was dominated by what is called dispensational premillennialism. And it's an erroneous teaching, an unbiblical teaching, and it certainly did undermine Calvinism amongst the Baptists in America. And dispensational premillennial teaching deviates from Reformed theology, from a biblical soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, as well as a biblical view of redemptive history. It's not my point to try to explain it in detail, but some of you know a lot about that particular teaching, dispensationalism, but it was very much prevalent amongst the fundamentalists, and it actually undermined true biblical Christianity. And this teaching, dispensational teaching, became especially influential due to the publishing of a Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible, and that was originally published in 1909. And C.I. Scofield, the man who produced that Bible with its notes, he interpreted the entire Bible as presenting a series of seven dispensations, which he labeled innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. So again, some of you have come out of that. You may know this reality. And now I will quote the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology because it gives a good general understanding, definition of dispensationalism. Classical dispensationalism radicalized the difference between Israel and the church as two separate redemptive programs. The former, Israel, was earthly, political, and legalistic. The latter, the church, was heavenly, spiritual, and gracious. Such individuals saw the dispensations as utterly separate, typically describing the church dispensation as a parenthesis in God's earthly program for Israel. They also believe that in the eschatological consummation, the programs, these two programs, would remain separate, yielding distinctly heavenly versus distinctly earthly forms of redemption, end quote. Now, that's a mouthful, but if you follow that, hopefully you realize, wait, this doesn't sound really biblical. The church is a parenthesis, an afterthought, and God's earthly program for Israel? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Well, in stark contrast, Reformed theology, the Bible's theology, clearly teaches that, and here I quote Dr. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology, the requisite condition for salvation is identical in both the Old and New Testaments. The elect were saved, are saved, and will be saved only by grace through faith in the anticipated or accomplished work of the Messiah, end quote. It's a very good, succinct statement that's biblically accurate about salvation. Old Testament saints are saved by grace through faith, faith in the Messiah who was anticipated. And then, of course, in this day, the Messiah has come and accomplished his work. Well, there are variations of beliefs among those who would call themselves dispensationalists. And if you know anything about it, you know that that's true. There is a variety among those who would call themselves dispensationalists. But regardless of those differences, their basic teachings undermined biblical and Reformed theology. And it had a negative impact upon the Baptists in America, Calvinistic and even Arminian. Well, now, thirdly, the fundamentalists also were characterized, not always, but it was not unusual, to be characterized by what was called the Keswick teaching of the higher Christian life or the victorious Christian life. And then suffused through that often was what is termed easy believism. So the victorious Christian life was this teaching by the fundamentalists that a Christian could rise above his sins and live a life of perfection. They would often claim, no, it wasn't really sinlessness, but it was, practically speaking, sinless, that all a sinner needed to do was to acknowledge, give a mental assent that he is a sinner, she is a sinner, and then accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and then all will be well for time and eternity. And such an individual can then live a higher life, a victorious life. And Christ is his Savior or her Savior. One simply needed to let go, abandon oneself to Christ, and let God control one's life. Now, when you hear this, you should be saying, well, there's some degree of biblical truth here. I mean, the fact is when we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, we are enabled by Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God to live a life that is battling sin, to live a life of, in one sense, victory. Christ has accomplished everything for us in his death on the cross, in his life on earth, in his resurrection power. But you see, it was not really a full biblical understanding of these realities. This easy believism, just simply accept Jesus as your Savior. And notice it was often not accept Jesus as your Lord. which we'll get to in a moment. This easy believism, this victorious Christian living teaching, it undermined the biblical gospel. It undermined the Bible's teachings regarding man himself, regarding sin, regarding depravity, regarding inability by nature in sin, regarding the law of God, regarding the grace of God. And again, there was this minimizing, this denial of the gospel command that all sinners are commanded to repent, to turn away from their sins, including those inward sins, those internal sins of the mind, heart, and will, not just the outward behavior, not just the external behavior. Well, the consequence of this unbiblical teaching was what became known as the carnal Christian theory, or the carnal Christian teaching. One could claim to be truly saved and forgiven, on his way to heaven, and yet living a carnal life. And such folks would say, well, he or she is a carnal Christian. And they would cite Paul's words to the Corinthians and see he's carnal, misunderstanding what Paul was really dealing with in his letters to the Corinthian church. So they would say he's carnal, he's forgiven, he's saved, he's on his way to heaven, but he's just carnal. Such an individual would state they had Christ as their Savior, but had not yet relinquished their life to Christ as Lord. So fundamentalism and its teachings were birthed really in response to the growing tide of modernism, liberalism, error, and unbelief. And although their intentions were sincere and good, these fundamentalistic Christians often wanted indeed to strengthen the churches, strengthen individual believers, but unfortunately, and actually, they weakened and even attacked at times what we would call a full-orbed, robust, biblical Christianity. So what should we learn in the light of such historic realities? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm sure this is a verse that is familiar to all of you. We can easily read it and understand it, not think necessarily about how it would apply to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So we have a duty as individuals and as a church to be discerning. And if we're to be discerning, we need God's Holy Spirit, we need His Word, the Bible, and we need to be asking God to help us to prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because the reality is, as John says here in this verse, there are many, not a few, but many false prophets have gone out into the world. So when we hear such teaching, and if it sounds not quite right, we're right to then say, well, let's go back to our Bibles, of course, and see, well, what does the Bible teach us? What does God teach us in His Word? So we have a responsibility as individual Christians and as a church to indeed prove the spirits to see whether they are of God. We need to prove the teachings that we hear. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned the Bereans. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they heard the word of God, they received it, but then they examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were hearing was in agreement with the scriptures. Well, this verse here, 1 John 4, verse 1, is teaching a similar reality. We need to understand what is being taught by individuals, bring it to the test of the scriptures themselves to see whether or not it is true or false, because many times there can be a mingling of both true and false. But now turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you see, someone who says, I have lived, or I am living at a plane, at a level that is above sin, and I'm not actually sinning. John is saying here, if someone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. Perfection is a reality in glory, but it's not a reality here in this world. The true Christian longs for perfection internally and externally, longs for perfect holiness internally, externally, in every area of life. But the true Christian realizes there is remaining sin. So for individuals to say, I have now attained a victorious life as a Christian, I'm living this higher life, I am above sin, you see, that is not true. They're deceiving themselves, and we need to help them to be undeceived. But now turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Here we have the Lord Jesus himself saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So again, obedience is necessary for the Christian. And of course, Christians sin, and they need the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. But a Christian will want to be obedient. A Christian will not be looking at his works, his own righteousness, to gain acceptance with God. He understands he cannot do that. But the true Christian will want to be godly, holy, obedient to the Lord. And so the Lord says here, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? So we need to look at simple scriptures that show us very clearly such teaching of the higher life, victorious life, the easy believism, etc., that these are not in accord, they're not in agreement with the teaching of God in his word. And that's what we must do as individual Christians and as a church. So those are the factors that led to decline of the Calvinistic Baptists in America in the 1800s and into the 1900s. But now I would like to turn to another matter, and I'm calling it believing prayer and awakening. Believing prayer and awakening. As bleak as matters were, spiritually speaking, in America at this time, the 1800s into the 1900s, God was faithfully working in his people. And he actually wrought an unexpected work of grace and salvation in the years 1857 and 1858. And it is regarded as an awakening. It's not as well known as the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening. And it was a much smaller time period, late 1857 into 1858. But clearly God graciously worked, even though things were generally very bleak spiritually in America. So considering this matter, believing prayer and awakening, I'd like us first to consider the biblically faithful ministry of James W. Alexander. And I'm sure some of you here know who he is, but he's probably unknown to many of us here in this auditorium. James Alexander was born in 1804 in Virginia. But at the age of 3, his family moved first to Philadelphia, then to Princeton, New Jersey, where his father, Archibald Alexander, became professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in 1812. James, his son, followed and imitated his excellent father's life in numerous ways. First as a Christian, then as a student at Princeton Seminary, then as a preacher, and then as a pastor, and then ultimately he also served as a seminary professor at Princeton. In his early years, he struggled and wrestled with the realities of the Christian faith. And even when he became a Christian, he still wrestled with many matters. He loved his father, he believed his father, but he wanted to understand biblical truth for himself, not just believe it because his father believed it. So he wrestled a lot in his early years. He wrestled with the controversial issues that were confronting Christians and churches throughout America at that time period. The very issues we've been studying, the issues of revivalism, that is, man can stir up a revival. You just have to have a camp meeting, bring in a special preacher, get the people there, start singing songs, get the emotions flowing, etc. He wanted to study that matter for himself, and he did. He read his Bible, studied his Bible. He read the writings of the Puritans. He studied them. He looked at history, church history, to try to understand whether or not these various controversies, is this right or is this wrong? You see, he had a Berean spirit, actually. And he wanted to know whether the accusations that were being hurled against Calvinists, his father was a Calvinist, whether or not they were valid or not. And is Calvinism indeed a hindrance to evangelism? Because, of course, that was one of the common accusations during that time period, that this is a bad thing, this is a hindrance to evangelism. So James wanted to know, is this true? Is this valid? Is this right? According to the Bible, according to the Puritans, according to church history. So he studied the teachings of the revivalists themselves. And then he studied the scriptures. He soberly examined also the positive and negative fruits of genuine spirit-wrought revivals, because the Great Awakening, if you recall when we studied that some time ago, and the Second Great Awakening to a lesser degree, there were definitely many positive fruits during those times of awakening, but there were also real negative fruits as well, things that were not right. So he examined these things in the light of the scriptures. The erroneous teachings of the Semi-Pelagians, and especially the Pelagian revivalist Charles Finney, James Alexander opposed vigorously. And he did this biblically, and he did it in a spirit of grace. He never resorted to nastiness, harshness, but he was very clear and very earnest and very biblical and very winsome, but never used invective against Charles Finney in particular, who was a Pelagian revivalist. It grieved Alexander, James Alexander, that doctrinal errors and their fruits were so prevalent among professing Christians and their churches, and that as a result, the gospel, and here actually I quote James Alexander, he was so grieved by that reality that wherever you look practically, you would see a lot of error here and there amongst individual Christians, amongst churches, etc. So he wrote, "The gospel, sadly, is not attractive enough for people nowadays. Ministers, it seems, must bait their trap with something else. The old-fashioned topics are seldom heard," end quote. So you see what he was saying. Preachers, by and large, had abandoned preaching biblical truth, biblical doctrines, and in order to get people into the churches, they baited their trap with something else. The old-fashioned topics are seldom heard. And that grieved James Alexander. He saw this as wrong because it was unbiblical, and he was convinced from his Bible and from church history that what was absolutely needful was not gimmicks, not manipulation. And honestly, when you read some of this about James Alexander and the things he wrote and the things he was contending with, you would have thought he was living in 21st century America. He was convinced that it wasn't a matter of gimmicks, it wasn't a matter of manipulating people's emotions, it wasn't a matter of worldly appeals, but it was three things. And this is nothing new as you've listened to these church history classes and as you read your Bible. This is really nothing new, but it needed to be sounded again. And that's what James Alexander was doing. It was the preaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God. It was prayer, not just individual prayer, but corporate church prayer. And it was godly living. It was those three realities. So he had an uphill battle. In 1844, James began his labor as the pastor of the 19th Street Presbyterian Church in New York City. And although New York City in the early 1800s had a population of almost, I thought about quizzing you on this, I would have had no idea how big New York City was that time. But in the early 1800s, New York City had a population of almost 800,000 people. And in the city of New York at that time, there were very few faithful preachers of the biblical gospel, prompting Alexander to record, sadly, here I quote him again, "The agency of the Holy Spirit has been cast into the shade. New and dangerous views of regeneration have become common. While the tendency has been away from dependence on God and towards a religion of human fabrication," end quote. Human fabrication, not divine work. And so he was, of course, in a tough situation, battling. And indeed, it's thought that there's probably only a small handful, maybe five faithful gospel preachers in all of New York City at that point in time. We will hear about another one in a little bit here. But furthermore, if you know your history, at this point in time, immigrants were entering America through New York City, not initially Ellis Island, but I'm trying to remember what the other place was, but through into New York City. Immigrants were entering America at this time at a rate of 1,800 per day during the 1800s. And Alexander understood that faithful gospel preaching was all the more desperately needed. So for the next 12 years, James Alexander persevered in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God in the midst of the prevailing deviations and apostasy from the gospel. In a very worldly city, it was very worldly back then as well, New York City. But by 1856, Alexander began to hope and believe that the Lord was working in a profound and noticeable way in the hearts and the lives of the members of his congregation there in Manhattan. And writing to a ministerial friend regarding the beginnings of this encouraging, transforming, and deep spiritual work, of course, he didn't yet know what really was going to happen, obviously. He couldn't foretell the future. He was not a prophet, but he could see God was working in the midst of the hearts and the lives of the people in his congregation. But he wrote to this ministerial friend about this deep spiritual work, and he manifested in this letter to his friend Alexander's, what I'm calling his distinctive wisdom. He was clearly a very wise man, a discerning man. So here's what he wrote to his ministerial friend about this encouraging signs of spiritual work in the congregation there. I am dreading, beyond expression, the rise of a fanatical breeze among my church members. And I shall humbly endeavor to suppress rather than arouse human passions. I'll pause there, because remember, what did the revivalists do? It was whipping up the troops emotionally, you see, bypassing often the intellect. So he understood that Christianity is not just a matter of the mind. It does involve the emotions, the heart, the passions. But he understood this could lead to many, many fanatical realities. So he said, I shall humbly endeavor to suppress rather than arouse human passions. The way I am taking would be deemed a quenching of the spirit by many of my brethren. But I distrust everything in revivalism. He saw its bad fruits, unbiblical ways and teachings. And in its place, in the place of revivalism, we must have the stated, continued, persistent presentation of the gospel. The new measure people, that would have been the revivalists who manipulated people's emotions, they were called the new measure people. They had these new measures, you see. So Alexander says, the new measure people undertake to use instruments, was one of their phrases they would use. We've got to use instruments to bring people to Christ. So new measure people undertake to use instruments and often kill the child, the spiritual child. But in spiritual as in natural travail, I suppose there must be a waiting upon God. So in childbirth, the mother has a lot of pain. She has to go through it. She has to, as it were, wait. And so he's saying in spiritual travail, there also needs to be at times this waiting. You can't just force it and make it happen. So that was his perspective. So his hope was not in himself. He made that very plain. His hope was not in men. His hope was not in revivalistic manipulations. His hope was in the triune God of the Scriptures. His hope was in particular in the work of the Holy Spirit. And here I quote him again, all other means together will not do so much to rid our land of anti-Christian scoffing as would one general communication of power from on high, the Holy Spirit. End quote. So you see, there's nothing new under the sun. Listen again. What did he say? Alexander. All other means together will not do so much to rid our land of anti-Christian scoffing. He faced anti-Christian scoffing in his day. We face it as well. What's the solution? Manipulation of people? Stirring them up emotionally? No, it's the preaching of the gospel, prayer, godly living, and as he's highlighting here, the work of the Holy Spirit sent from on high. So we need to learn from this. And in a gospel tract entitled Pray for the Spirit, James Alexander boldly asserted, and here I quote him from that tract, what we especially need is for the whole church to be down on its knees before God. Now, I've thrown out this challenge in other classes in the past. Why are you not at prayer meeting? Some of you have a legitimate reason to not be at prayer meeting. You have classes at the university. You have legitimate work responsibilities. Some of you are juggling, dealing with your young children. You both can't be at prayer meeting. You've got children. Sometimes there's sickness, etc. Some have to work very early. I can think of two men right away in our congregation who are up, I think, at like 3 a.m. to get to work. So it's really not realistic to be at a prayer meeting because they've got to get up so early the next day to get to work. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about providential hindrances. But you see what Alexander was saying and what we need to hear. We especially need for the whole church to be down on its knees before God, individually, in our families, and as a church. And thankfully, the vast majority of you, you make it a matter of conscience to be at prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. But some of you, I think you probably have fallen into some sloppy patterns of living and you've not made it a priority. And again, there may be legitimate reasons that I'm ignorant of why you're not at prayer meeting. But you should ask yourself that question, because this is what God does. He stirs up his people to pray. It's God who does that. He stirs them up in united prayer. So in this tract, Pray for the Spirit, Alexander expounded the following main points and urged Christians to pray. So he had these main headings, and then he expounded on these headings in this tract, Pray for the Spirit. So the first was, there is such a thing as the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. He didn't want people to think that somehow he didn't believe that reality. Secondly, the influence of the Spirit of God is exceedingly powerful. Well, it's God's power, of course. Thirdly, the Spirit whom we seek is the author of regeneration. You see, this idea that, well, all you have to do is raise your hand and accept Jesus. No, the Spirit of God is the author of regeneration, the new birth. The Spirit of God is the author, he also said in point number three, of sanctification. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit sends those gifts which are necessary for successful work. So the Spirit of God will provide preachers. The Spirit of God will provide people to encourage and exhort and admonish those who are seeking the Lord. The Holy Spirit will do that. Well, turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one accord, continued steadfastly in prayer, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So I want you to just notice there, verse 14. These all, with one accord, continued steadfastly in prayer. Brethren, that's what we should have as our motto, as it were, our mindset, our heart set. We need to be of one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This was corporate prayer here in Acts 1, verse 14. And this is a model for us. We need to be such men and women and boys and girls, continuing steadfastly in prayer with one accord. May God help us to be such as a church. And we can see it there in the scriptures. Well, in addition to working in the hearts and lives of Alexander's congregation through the preaching of the word of God by this faithful man of God, James W. Alexander, God was also at that time working in society at large in a sovereign, of course, he always works in a sovereign way, in a sovereign, sobering, and severe way. In 1857, a financial crisis began in America, the likes of which had not been experienced previously in America. Inflation, what was termed money mania, and a declining international economy created a financial panic in the United States, which led to a general financial collapse. That was the year 1857. 10,000 factory workers in New York City alone were laid off from their work. One historian wrote this concerning that matter, a Christian historian, but about this matter of this financial collapse in 1857. Like a yawning earthquake, the financial crisis shook down the palaces of the rich, no less than the humble dwellings of the poor, and swallowed up their substance. Men went to bed dreaming all night of their vast hoarded treasures and woke up in the morning hopeless bankrupts, end quote. So God, you see, was sovereignly, soberly, severely working in society at large. And James Alexander, a wise, discerning man of God, he assessed this financial crisis of 1857 and its consequences with these words. And again, he just shows his discernment. So here I quote Alexander again about that financial crisis. Visitations of this kind, that is this financial crisis, he saw it as a visitation of God. Visitations of this kind often produce a hardening effect on men. In the present instance, however, it pleased God in his marvelous loving kindness by the plowshare of his judgments to furrow the ground for the precious seed of salvation and to make distresses touching worldly estate to awaken desire for durable riches and righteousness. From the very heart of these trials emerged spiritual yearnings, thirstings, and supplications after the fountain of living waters. So you see what he was saying here, what he wrote here, Alexander. Sometimes such judgments, they don't actually bring about a positive revival. They don't bring about positive spiritual fruit. Sometimes they actually cause a hardening of men's hearts and consciences. But in this instance, in 1857, in God's mercy, he said that's not what happened. That God was actually manifesting his marvelous loving kindness. And he was using the plowshare, going through the hearts, using the judgment to plow through people's hearts and minds and consciences, preparing the soil of their hearts to receive the seed of the gospel, the word of God, so that they were awakened to seek not earthly riches, but durable riches and righteousness. So that is indeed what God did. So when we look at our day, and we look at America, and we look at the various realities in our country and in the world, we need to remember that God is the one who is in absolute sovereign control of everything. Nothing is happening by chance. And we need to remember that God uses judgments, difficulties, including financial difficulties. He uses them many times for the spiritual good of sinners, plowing them up so that they seek God. He can at times use them as judgments, hardening them. That's what Alexander pointed out. But we need to remember that God is in control of all things, and we need to pray that God would use the judgments that are upon us by God, that he would use them for the softening of the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that the seed of the gospel could indeed be planted in their hearts, that God would be pleased to bring about a merciful, spirit-wrought biblical revival in our day and age. So that is a brief survey of the biblically faithful labors of James W. Alexander. But now, secondly, under this matter of this awakening, the biblically faithful zeal for prayer of Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier. Lanphier spelled L-A-N-P-H-I-E-R. Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier. You'll find his name sometimes spelled with an M instead of an N. Ian Murray thinks it should be an N, so I'll follow Ian Murray. The biblically faithful zeal for prayer. Jeremiah Lanphier had been a member of James W. Alexander's congregation at 19th Street Church in Manhattan for at least 8 years, perhaps longer, but at least 8 years, and he was well-grounded, therefore, in the doctrines of grace and in biblical truth. Those who knew Jeremiah Lanphier would describe him as a kind and pleasant man who was energetic and persevering in whatever tasks were given to him. Very important reality, he was a persevering man. He was, here I quote someone else, he was modest in his demeanor, ardent in his piety, sound in his judgment, all excellent qualities, of course, having those traits of character that make him a welcome guest in any house. Very telling a statement about Jeremiah. Having those traits of character that make him a welcome guest in any house. It's a good question to ask yourself. When you go to visit somebody, are they glad you're coming to visit? Or are they hoping you'll leave soon? So Jeremiah was a welcome guest. So he was marked by grace. He was also a successful businessman. He was unmarried. He was a devout Christian. He had a growing heart burden as a Christian for the salvation of sinners who were flooding into the boroughs of New York City, which we've already heard about, 1,800 a day in the 1800s. Some earnest Christians from the old Dutch North Church at Fulton and William Street in Lower Manhattan were also deeply concerned for the growing multitude of lost sinners all about them. They approached Jeremiah Lanphier and they asked him if he would consider doing evangelistic work among the people of Lower Manhattan because they had learned about him. They knew he was diligent. They knew he was an earnest Christian. They knew he was a very diligent businessman. So they thought, here's a man who could perhaps do some good. So Lanphier had no experience in such evangelistic work, but he had this deep concern, this growing concern of heart for the masses that were there in New York City. And so he agreed to pray about this matter, and then he agreed to undertake the work. And there's not a lot of detail given to us about his interchange with those folks, as well as his interchange with his pastor, James Alexander. But he then transferred his membership from the 19th Street Church to the North Reformed Dutch Church. And that church was on hard times, as were many of the churches in New York City at that time. And initially, Lanphier went door to door, visiting homes, visiting shops in Lower Manhattan, passing out excellent gospel tracts, which James W. Alexander had written more than a few, engaging people in conversation, sharing the gospel with them. The sins of unbelief, Lanphier notes this, the sins of unbelief, atheism, materialism, greed, covetousness, drunkenness, sexual immorality were prevalent everywhere, even as the population of New York escalated weekly. With such overwhelming realities before him, Lanphier recorded in his personal journal, which this is how we know so much of this, he kept a personal journal. He was daily crying out again and again in his journal. He would write, Lord, these simple words, Lord, what will you have me to do? In July of 1857, July 1st, Lanphier wrote the following in his journal. Be not weary in well-doing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Going my rounds in the performance of my duty one day, as I was walking along the streets, the idea was suggested to my mind that an hour of prayer from 12 to 1 o'clock would be beneficial to businessmen who usually in great numbers take that hour for rest and refreshment. The idea was to have singing, prayer, exhortation, relation of religious experience, as the case might be, that none should be required to stay the whole hour, that all should come and go as their engagements should allow or require, or their inclinations dictate. Arrangements then were made by me, and at 12 o'clock noon, on the 23rd day of September, 1857, the door of the third-story lecture room of the North Reformed Dutch Church was thrown open with a sign for prayer. At 12:30, the step of a solitary individual was heard upon the stairs. Shortly after, another, and another, then another, and last of all, another, until six made up our whole company. We had a good meeting. The Lord was with us to bless us. End quote. So that was, again, September 23rd, 1857, six people, with six men on that occasion. The second meeting was held 1 week later, on Wednesday, September 30th, with 20 people in attendance. The third meeting was held on October 7th, with 35 people present. In the light of this interest, over the span of 3 weeks, another prayer meeting was scheduled for the very next day, October 8th, and 100 people showed up for prayer. Those who attended were no longer just businessmen, but there were women now coming from that area, and neither were those who attended all genuine Christians, because there was a lot of turmoil in society. Unconverted men and women began to attend these prayer meetings, and as word spread that these Christians had an earnest love for Christ, for his church, for sinners, for people, more started to come to see and to hear this prayer meeting. This prayer meeting on this occasion, just in one location. So Jeremiah Lamphere prayed, and then he was able to start these midday prayer meetings there in Lower Manhattan. But our time actually is gone. So I will close in prayer, and God willing, we'll pick up the history in a subsequent class. So let's seek God again in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are in sovereign control of all things. And we thank you that we can come into your holy throne room through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses away all our sins. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who indeed works mighty works in the hearts of individuals, in the lives of groups of people, in churches, in this world. We thank you for this church history, and we pray that you would make us men and women of prayer, individually and in our families, and all the more so as a church as well. We ask our God that you would stir up each one of us, that we would indeed be earnestly men and women of prayer. And we ask that you would answer our prayers, and that you would do a mighty work of salvation in our midst, that you would save our lost children from their sins. Some of our children are adults and no longer here in our midst. You are able to reach into their hearts and lives and rescue them from their sins wherever they are. We pray that you would work and save sinners right here in northern New Jersey, those who have no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. We ask that you would bring them into this very church building, and that you would bring them under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, and that you would save them from their sins. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is indeed the author of regeneration, the author of sanctification, and we pray that we would see and know those realities with our own eyes. We ask our God not so that we could then be puffed up in any way, but that you would receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. So please hear and answer our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.